All right, we're going through Hebrews, so I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll read the whole chapter. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who had grown faint-hearted, fearful, they were lacking in the right level of commitment that they ought to have had as Christians. These Christians had become fair-weather Christians who were wondering whether continue to be Christians at all or not. And they were wondering this because the storm of opposition and adversity was beginning to hit them. They were beginning to be persecuted for their faith and thinking of drawing back and saying, well, we're not so much Christians as we are just following in the Jewish faith and in ways of that way, and so drawing back. And so the author of this letter to these Christians says in this letter, the solution to your problem is for you to come to understand the high priesthood of Christ. If you understood and believed in and relied on the high priesthood of Christ, you wouldn't be faint-hearted. You wouldn't be fearful. You wouldn't be lacking in the right level of commitment. You wouldn't be fair-weather Christians. You wouldn't be wondering whether to turn back to Judaism, but you would be firm in the faith and standing as Christians. And so that's the solution that he presents, the high priesthood of Christ. And it's good news, and it's good news for you. The high priesthood of Christ is the main point of this letter of Hebrews. So if anybody asks you that, you can tell them, and that's the right answer. The high priesthood of Christ is the main point of the letter. It's introduced at the very beginning of the letter, and it's an abrupt beginning. It's like no other letter in the New Testament in the way it begins abruptly talking about Christ, and especially talking about his high priesthood. It's mentioned again at the end of chapter 2, and then the author returns to it again at the end of chapter 4. Now we're in chapter 5, and he's ready to dwell on this subject because it's the main point of the letter, the high priesthood of Christ. The first readers of this letter who received it, they knew what a high priest was. There was a high priest in their day. And then they also knew about high priests in the same way as you do by reading your Bible. You read about high priests, and so you have some idea of what a high priest was. That is to say that they, and you also, were familiar with imperfect high priests. And the point of this paragraph that we're going to look at, I read the whole chapter, but we're going to look at the first 10 verses of it, is to reason from imperfect high priests, such as they're familiar with, to the perfect high priest. Imperfect high priests are a reliable guide to what a perfect high priest is like, at least at first they are. Thinking about an imperfect high priest can get you started thinking about what a perfect high priest is like. Get you started, and then you're going to have to leave it behind. Thinking of an imperfect high priest, and you're going to have to reason by extension. You're going to have to think about what an imperfect high priest would be like if they were perfect. And so it's sort of a train of thought. The Bible has to guide us along that train of thought authoritatively. Otherwise, we'd probably fall to one side along the way. It's kind of a difficult project to think in that way. But that's the point of this paragraph, to reason you from imperfect high priests to what a perfect high priest would be like. To reason from shadow to reality, or as it's put elsewhere in Scripture, I think very helpfully, from shadow to body. That's a perfect illustration of what this is like. A shadow gives you a kind of an idea of what the body that casts that shadow is like. A shadow, of course, is two-dimensional. It's flat. It's just a shape. It's an outline. It's a profile. The three-dimensional body that casts that shadow is like it. It's the same shape. That shape tells you something about it, that it fits that outline. But the body is also unlike that shape as well. There's no color to a shadow. You have to add color to think of what it's like. There's no depth. There's no contour to a shadow. And so you'd have to add that as well. And so there's both similarities and differences between a shadow and the body that casts it. In the same way, there's both similarities and differences between the imperfect high priesthood and the perfect high priesthood. And it's the same as between a shadow and a reality. The similarities between the two are the ways in which the imperfect high priesthood really is a high priesthood. And so there's some similarities between an imperfect high priesthood and a perfect high priesthood. The differences are ways in which the imperfect high priesthood really is imperfect. And so it really falls short of what a perfect high priesthood would be. Well, that gives you an idea of the flow of thought of this chapter. Let me give you an outline for it as well. I'm going to give this message in two parts. First, we'll look at the imperfect high priesthood, the shadow, and that's verses 1 to 4. And then from there, we'll go to the perfect high priesthood. That's the substance. That's the body. And that's in verses 5 through 10. So the imperfect high priesthood and then the perfect high priesthood. And let me give you further subdivisions to tell you how we're going to go. First, we're going to look at the imperfect high priesthood in its function, verse 1, in its feelings, the feelings of these imperfect high priests. That's verse 2 and 3, and its foundation, and that's verse 4. And then we'll look at the perfect high priesthood, those same characteristics, but it's like we're standing in the mirror. We're going to look at them in reverse order. So the foundations of the perfect high priesthood, then the feelings of the perfect high priest, and then finally the function of the perfect high priest. And the purpose of all of this about high priests, starting with the imperfect ones, reasoning our way to the perfect high priesthood, the purpose of all of this is for you to understand and believe and rely upon the perfect high priesthood of Christ. Because if you do, you'll be a Christian who stands firm, even in the midst of the storm when it comes. So we start with the shadow, with the imperfect high priesthood, and with the function of imperfect high priest. So let's look at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for men. So the high priest taken from among men, and that's how they're taken, they're appointed for this function. Here's the function for which they're appointed. And notice the direction of the function. On behalf of men in things pertaining to God, or I might even want to say toward God. So that's the direction, from men to God. That's their function. Appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining toward God, and notice the direction again, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, again, from men to God. Notice there's a dual function for these high priests, these imperfect high priests. We're looking at this shadow, first of all, and then reasoning our way to the perfect high priest who cast this shadow But notice it's a dual function. They're appointed to offer to God on behalf of men, and they offer two things from men to God: gifts and sacrifices for sins. And those don't refer to the same thing. Gifts to God and atoning sacrifices, a sacrifice for sin to God. A priest would do both of those things. The atoning sacrifices for sin, that's what's mentioned last, as important as it was in a high priest's work to offer atoning sacrifices for sins, as essential as it was not the goal of the high priest's work. It was only preliminary to what was really the goal after that obstacle had been removed, the obstacle of man's sin. The point was to come near to God and offer him gifts, which would please him. You can tell that from the way that the furniture is set up in the tabernacle. There's the bronze altar that stands outside of the holy place, and the approach to God, that's where the atoning sacrifice is made, and it leads inside to the golden altar of incense, and that's where gifts to God would be offered to him in the Holy of Holies. Or the work of the high priest is described in the same way that high priest once a year brings blood as an atoning sacrifice into the Holy of Holies before the Lord. That's the atoning part, but that's not the only thing he brings. He also brings the incense. And it the smoke of it goes up before the ark of the covenant, and the Lord smells it as a sweet savor and is pleased by the gifts that are offered in his place. So atoning sacrifice, sacrifices for sins are made, you might say, in order that gifts might be brought to God by the high priest. And it's the same in our salvation. God condescends not only to save you from his wrath by grace, but also to actually be pleased by the good works that you do. And that's kind of an amazing thing to think about. It ought to amaze us that he's pleased by the good works that we do. We hear that what we're going to hear someday before the judge is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That ought to make you say, "What do you mean? That's what I'm going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant." But it's really grace upon grace. It's abundant grace. It's overflowing grace. And that's why Scripture speaks about reward. It's not meant to be the main driver of the Christian life, seeking reward. The main driver of the Christian life is God's grace towards us and standing amazed by his grace. Reward is just the overflow of his grace. But God is pleased to receive our gifts before him, not only to take away our sin, but to receive our gifts. And it's the purpose of salvation, not only to save us from his wrath, but that we would walk in good works that he's created beforehand, that we might walk in them. And so the purpose of the imperfect high priest is to offer both sacrifices for sins that are an obstacle separating us from God, and then to come in and offer gifts to God as well. That's the function of the imperfect high priest. These are a shadow. He's going to tell us something later when we come to the reality of Christ. So that's the function of the imperfect high priest. How about the feelings of an imperfect high priest? Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he also is beset with weaknesses. The high priests of Israel were not just to perform the function of their duties mechanically, they were also pastors to the people. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 says, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts." 2 Chronicles chapter 15 talks about many days that Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law. And later on, it speaks of priests who taught in Judah, part of the reforms that were being carried out at that time. But a priest was not just to offer atoning sacrifices and then gifts to God, but also to explain to the people what he was doing, the meaning of these rituals and these mysteries that he was performing. And it had to do with sin and with guilt and with salvation. And that was to be explained. And so in order to be a good high priest, a priest needed to be compassionate towards the people. He needed to be able to treat sinful people who would come to him with their sacrifices, with their gifts to God, with gentleness and understanding. And I'm sure not all of the high priests of Israel were this way, but they should have been. If they were a good high priest, then they would have compassion in this way. And so it says about these imperfect high priests, he can deal gently with the ignorant, those sinning in ignorance. There were certain sacrifices for them, and misguided, the straying. Those are those who are not just sinning ignorantly, but who are straying. And there's sacrifices for those sins of rebellion as well. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. He has the same. He also sins in ignorance. He also sins in rebellion. And so he's able to have some compassion for them, or he ought to be able to as well. And because of it, because of his weakness in these same ways, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And this is spelled out in the law in many places, that the high priest would offer an atoning sacrifice for himself as well as for the people. He was not above them in that way, but was also a sinner. And so verse 3 speaks of that. It also lets us know that this ignorance and being misguided and being weak, it's talking about sins, because it speaks of that again in verse 3. It talks about because of these weaknesses and ignorances and strangs, he's obligated to offer a sacrifice for sins, not only for his sins, but also for the sins of the people. So he ought to feel compassion. He ought to feel a gentleness towards the people as he offers sacrifices for their sins along with his. He feels compassion for them because he's a sinner in the same way, and offers sacrifices for himself. My translation says at the beginning of verse 2 that he can deal gently with them. I think the King James Version says he can have compassion upon them. Let me tell you what it literally says. It literally says he's able to have a measure of feeling for them. He's able to have a measure of feeling. It's one word that's used for this measure of feeling. It's metriopathein, something like that. Metriopathein, and you might hear the word meter, like a measure. And that's where we get our word meter for a measure of feeling, a metriopathein. That's what it says about the imperfect high priest. It's interesting what we just had at the end of chapter 4 and verse 15 is not metriopathein, but sumpathein for the great high priest, Christ. He's able, verse 15, a previous chapter, to sympathize, feel together, not just a measure, but the same feeling as those that he ministers to and those that he is the high priest to. So a measure of feeling, and perhaps the idea with that word is that the high priest is able to restrain his harshness, he's to measure his feeling, set a boundary to his wrath or frustration to those who come to him with sins. Time and again, he's able to measure his feeling in that way. But I think rather, instead, what this word means is that the high priest has a measure of feeling, a measure of pity, a measure of compassion for others. He only has capacity for so much pity, and a lot of it is spent on himself because he's a sinner too in the same way. And so I think the idea is the great high priest we've just been speaking of in chapter 4 is able to feel together. He's to feel the same thing as the people that he ministers to, but these imperfect high priests can only have a measure, only a measure of fellow feeling with those and pity towards those that they minister towards. So he's able to have a measure of feeling with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. And this speaks of the feeling of the imperfect high priest, the shadow again. And then finally, we're looking at the imperfect high priesthood. We're starting with the shadow on the ground before we talk about the reality at the end of this passage. But we've seen the function is to offer on behalf of men to God sacrifices for sins, atoning sacrifices and gift. We've seen the feelings of the high priest. He's able to have a measure of kindness, a measure of compassion for the people that he serves, because he's in the same boat with them. And then finally, the foundation of the high priesthood. And basically, this is the appointment of the high priesthood. I needed a third F. So this is the way that this priesthood was founded, a person appointed to the high priesthood. Verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, as Aaron was. There was a whole ceremony for the ordaining of a high priest or a priest. And that's in Leviticus chapter 8. It speaks of it as filling his hands with a work, with a ministry. And if you remember that ceremony, there's sacrifices made. There's blood that was placed on his earlobe, on his thumb, and on his big toe to consecrate him for that work of the ministry. And the priests were only to be from Aaron's line. The high priests were only to be from one strand of Aaron's line. So it would be the oldest son, and then his oldest son, and on down from there. So a little boy growing up in Israel from the tribe of Asher, or Naphtali, or Judah, or even Levi, if you ask him what does he want to do when he grows up, he can't say, well, I'd like to be a priest. That's what I would like to do for my work. You say, well, no, you can't be a priest. You can't aspire to that position unless you're appointed to it, unless you're appointed to the line. In fact, even a priest couldn't say, well, one day I'd like to do a good enough job that I could be the high priest. Maybe I could get a promotion and end up being the high priest. No, if you're not born into that line, you can't be a high priest. It's not a volunteer position to come into. It's only by appointment. And so no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. Aaron, and then the line that descended from Aaron. That was questioned, God's calling of Aaron and his line to be high priest. It was questioned and proved again and again throughout Israel's history. So you think of the days of Moses and Aaron. There was a rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who thought that Aaron took too much upon himself, and they wanted to be peers of Aaron and high priest as well. And the Lord proved that Aaron was the one who had been appointed. No one should aspire to that honor without being appointed to it. Later, there were adventures of the kings who tried from time to time to take that honor to themselves, and it never worked out well. Saul might not be the first king that you think of, but remember, he tried to sacrifice in the place of a priest, and the Lord counted this as a great sin against him, by which he lost the kingdom in part. And then Uzziah, who tried to take this honor upon himself without appointment, without being founded in it by the Lord, and leprosy broke out on his forehead, and people had to hustle him away from the holy things and from the holy place, because he was to spend the rest of his days as a leper for taking this honor upon himself. And so no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. And so this gives you, it's just sort of a taste of what a high priest's work is like by looking at imperfect high priests in their function, in their feelings, and then in their foundation, the way in which they are appointed. That's a shadow. At best, it's a two-dimensional outline that's just a guide. It's a partial guide to what a perfect high priesthood would be like. And so now we turn from the imperfect high priesthood, the shadow, to the perfect high priesthood. And so this in verse 5, so also Christ. There's some similarities to this, and we're going to look first at the foundation of the perfect high priesthood, then the feelings of it, and then the function of it. And we'll start with the foundation. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the high, to the order of Melchizedek. This is a way in which the perfect high priesthood and the perfect high priest is like the imperfect high priesthood and the imperfect high priest. Christ didn't appoint himself to be a high priest either. If he would have, he would have been an illegitimate high priest. You can't take this honor to yourself unless you're appointed by God. And God did appoint him to it, and he appointed it him to it in Scripture, in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And so there's two passages that are quoted. The first is from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Words of ordination to this high priest. And then from Psalm 110, verse 6, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So this is his appointment, the appointment of the perfect high priest. And what I want you to notice, we're not going to say a lot about these, but there's a surplus to this appointment. It's overflowing. It's abundant. In other words, this is not just an appointment to priesthood, but also to sonship. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," the psalmist writes. And it's an appointment not just for a lifetime. That's what it was for the imperfect high priest, but forever. Verse 6, "You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And we'll have more to say in the weeks ahead. The author of Hebrews is going to come back to those strands, that he's not only a high priest, but he's also a son, that he's not just appointed for a lifetime, but he's appointed forever. His high priesthood remains forever. And so the author is going to go back and he's going to pick up on those strands and dwell on them, because high priesthood is the main point of this letter. And so he's especially going to draw out those two points. But Christ, the perfect high priest, is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the procedure for ordaining the perfect high priest is not a procedure according to Aaron, but it's a procedure according to Melchizedek. And we're going to have more to say, much more to say about that in the days ahead as well. But the perfect high priesthood has a foundation, has an appointment to it, and it's overflowing, it's abundant, because it is a perfect high priesthood. Similar to the imperfect high priesthood in that he didn't appoint himself. It's that and more. He's not only a high priest, but he's a high priest forever. And he's a high priest and a son. So there's similarities and there's differences with the imperfect high priest. And it's the same with the feelings of the perfect high priest. There's both similarities and differences between him and the imperfect high priest. So verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." This is why the perfect high priest has the same feelings as those that he's ministering to. This is why the perfect high priest has the same feelings as what the church is experiencing now in troubles and in weakness. The imperfect high priest experienced those same things as those that he's ministering to, in part and because he's a sinner. It's his sin that drags him down to be able to have compassion with them. And so he's able to have a kind of compassion with the people he serves in measure, somewhat. But the perfect high priest is able to have perfect compassion because of this experience that he's had. And he's had it to the full. He's had it perfectly. And he's had it in the days of his flesh. Verse 7, "In the days of his flesh," Christ, it's not saying that Christ is no longer in a physical body. That's not what's meant by flesh. He was in a physical body during his ministry on this earth, and he is now. He will be forever. But in the days of his flesh, especially speaks of the frailty, of the fragility of his body before he was glorified. He was subject to pain. He was subject to fatigue. And so he had to depend upon God in a special way, in a way that's like us. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death. Last week, we said that the walk of faith, holding fast to the confession And that's from chapter 4, verse 14. That's why this letter was written, is so that these Jewish believers would do that, would hold fast the confession they were thinking of letting go. Their grip was loosening on the unique Christian confession of Christ. But last week we said about this, that holding fast to the confession, the walk of faith is done by prayer. Hold fast to the confession and let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The perfect high priest has walked this walk of faith, and he did it by prayer. And he did it by bold prayer. He knows the very depth of this walk. He knows it perfectly, what it is to walk by faith. And he did it in prayer, and it especially mentions his prayer, and it especially mentions the feeling that went along, the expressions of feeling that went along with these prayers. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and with tears. Loud cryings and tears in prayer to God. This is the language and the grammar of a righteous person. This is the way a righteous person prays in this way to the Lord, bringing his request before him as supplications, not just dispassionately, but with loud cries and with tears as well. The righteous are those who live in trouble, and their desperation turns them not to despair, not to presumption, but to crying out to God and to crying out in a loud voice. Their troubles turn them not to despair. That's, I can't do it. It turns them not to presumption. That's, I can. I think I can do, I can get through this on my own. But it turns them to crying out to the Lord. That's, you can do it. And that's the reason I'm going to get through this, is because of you. And it's done through prayer and through these loud cryings and through tears. And so this is why you have throughout the Psalms these same loud cryings and tears. The psalmist speaks of groaning or of roaring. It speaks of praying with tears. It speaks of the Lord collecting tears in a bottle for the psalmist. And so these expressions of loud crying and tears shows the intensity of the prayers of our perfect high priest. These are not measured feelings like the imperfect high priest has. He can muster up a little bit of sympathy for the sinners that he's ministering to. If he'll just reflect, well, yeah, I'm a sinner too. He can have a measure of feeling. This isn't feeling in measure. These are bold feelings. These are intense feelings of one who's bold in prayer, who comes to his Father boldly and confidently. Christ was dead serious about praying to the Father, and so he came to him with cries and with tears. Some have wondered when the Lord prayed in this way. Certainly there were loud cries from the cross as he suffered. There were tears, loud cries, perhaps from the Garden of Gethsemane. But there were many nights when the Lord went away. He withdrew from his disciples and he prayed all night long. And so what the Lord did on the cross, what he did at Gethsemane, was not something new for him. It was not something that he was unaccustomed to, but it characterized the whole way in which he lived. He lived by faith, and that means living by prayer. And so he prayed intensely. He's able to have the same feelings with us who are walking the same road, the same walk of faith, because he's had them fully. He's experienced these things more fully, more perfectly than we ever will. And so he's able easily, and he's not beset by his own sins. And so he's able to feel perfect compassion, perfect pity to those who are walking in this same way. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death. Christ, in the days of his flesh, was subject to death. He's not anymore. He's conquered death once and for all. But he was once subject to death, and to what death signifies, the wrath of God against sin. In order for Christ to die on the cross, he had to bear the sins, not of himself, but of all the people that he came to die for. And so death always signifies wrath of God against sin, and he needed to trust in the one who could save him out of that. There's only one who can save him out of God's wrath, and that is God himself, the same one that we pray to in all the difficulties that we are beset in because of death. Death is eventually coming and is the reason for our trials, and so we pray to the only one who's able to save from death in the same way that he did. He says he was heard because of his piety. He was heard because of his piety. And you may think when you read that about Christ that this is something unique about him. He was heard for his piety. Of course, we would never be heard for ours because he was totally holy and we are only sinners. I don't think that's what it means. It's the whole reason for these verses is how Christ can feel sympathy with us. He's walking the same path. And so when it says he was heard because of his piety, I don't think we should think of something unique to Christ. It's not speaking of the piety of merit as if Christ or we ourselves would trade with God, put God in our debt, and then when we pray, we'd be heard because of our piety. When it speaks of piety, I think what it's speaking of is the piety, the reverence of crying out to God in time of trial. And you're heard because of that kind of piety, because of that kind of reverence. The same kind of piety, the same kind of reverence that the psalmists all knew and wrote about in their psalms. They knew it imperfectly, and yet they knew it truly. They knew what it was to come into trials and temptations and to cry out to God. Or Jonah in the belly of the whale, he knew this sort of reverence. And so I don't think this is something unique to Christ that we can never experience, but I think it's a description of the pathway that both we and Christ traveled. In fact, the Hebrews Christians are going to be exhorted later in this letter to this same piety, to this same word. It's a word for reverence. Chapter 12, verse 28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence." That's the same word there. "And awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So, verse 8. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered." And so this speaks of the path that he traveled in this way as well. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through suffering." Suffering taught him along this pathway, not despair. That's not what it taught him. It taught him obedience. And it's the same with us. In fact, we too are sons, and we too are taught obedience along this pathway in part by our sufferings. It speaks of that later in this letter as well, chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. "You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." So Christ's sufferings led him to obedience. And in fact, the life of faith, and that's the path that Christ walked and that we're walking as well, expresses itself in obedience. It did for Abraham, chapter 11 and verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Or verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." And so the walk of faith results in obedience for those who continue down this path. Of course, Christ resulted in the ultimate obedience, which was going to the cross, which was bearing the wrath of sins as his Father commanded him. And so for Christ and for us, this is true. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered, and that's why he's able to feel the same thing that we feel when we walk down this same road. So these feelings expressed in verse 7 and 8 make Christ the perfect high priest, the complete high priest. The imperfect high priest could sometimes summon up a measure of this kind of feeling, but because Christ was able to walk this road, he was able to walk it perfectly and fully. He's able to sympathize completely with you on every step of this walk along the way. So we've seen the foundations of the perfect high priesthood, the feelings, and now finally the function. And this is a wonderful verse, verse 9. And having been made perfect by perfectly feeling all of these things, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The function of the high priesthood is to be the cause, the source, the reason for eternal salvation. He walked by faith through trials, making him obedient, resulting in obedience and not despair. And because of that, he's able to take others by the hand and lead them along the same way. He's the cause. He's the reason for eternal salvation, the source of eternal salvation. It says he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, and that should not be read as a condition for salvation. You have to obey him in order for him to be salvation. It should be read in context here. His obedience draws out ours. He's walked this road perfectly in order that he might function as the source of eternal salvation and cause us to walk obediently. And that's why we're described in this way, not as a condition, but just as a description of those walking the same path. He became to all those who obey. He's the source of eternal salvation. So the imperfect high priest in back in verse 1, as a shadow, they're able to be a source of temporal salvation. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, it says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices, this is speaking of the earthly priesthood, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation, until the time of reality. And so the imperfect high priests were able to become a source of temporal salvation, salvation from perhaps ceremonial defilement in the gifts that they were offering to God, in the atonement for sin. They were able to picture it for a time, for a year, until the next one was offered. But he became to all those who obey him, having become the perfect high priest. This is his function, not temporal salvation, not temporal benefits, but eternal salvation. And so that's the function of his priesthood. And then the last word of this section, verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And it comes back to where it started this section about the order of Melchizedek. The last word of the section about the imperfect high priest, high priesthood, is the word Aaron. It's the high priesthood that comes from Aaron and is appointed according to the ceremony for appointing high priests in the order of Aaron. The last word of this section about the perfect high priesthood is Melchizedek. And so for the readers of this letter, this is the second time they've heard the name Melchizedek. They might be going through their memory saying, who is this Melchizedek? What is this business about Melchizedek? And the author is going to have much more to say about Melchizedek in the passages ahead and for us in the weeks ahead. But let me end with this, and my time's up. So let me end with this, and it's good news. In fact, it's the good news that's set forth in the gospel. And that is this, that the shining forth, the effulgence of God's glory, and the exact representation of his character, when I'm saying that, I'm using the words of chapter 1 and verse 3. But the effulgence of God's glory and the exact representation of his character is a perfect high priest. That's the shining forth of God's glory. That's the exact representation of his character, a perfect high priest whom God has specially appointed to function in his high priesthood with feeling towards you. In fact, he's had all the experience of walking the same road that you're walking. He's experiencing more those things more fully than you ever will, in order that he might do his function of being the cause of eternal salvation with full feeling, same feeling towards you, full compassion towards you as a high priest. It was God's choice to make the shining forth of his glory an exact representation of his character to be a high priest. He chooses his name. He chooses how he sets forth his character. And this is the way that he's chosen to set forth his character, is by a high priest who feels in this way and who functions as salvation. And so the good news of the gospel is not only that God has devised a way to remove the obstacle of God's wrath so that you can have the same God that you imagined before. The obstacle was removed. No, the plan of God's salvation is, yes, so that obstacle of God's wrath towards sinners could be removed, but also so that you could have a God whose kindness and whose sympathy at the end of that salvation is more perfect than you could ever imagine. That's also part of the good news of the gospel. And so whatever trials, whatever temptations you're experiencing on the pathway of faith, on the way of your obedience, of your rejoicing in him, that's what this pathway is made of. Whatever trials you're experiencing, he knows. He cares. And he's taking care of you in the midst of it. The imperfect high priests, with their function, with their ceremony to make them high priests, with their feelings that they had from time to time, at least, the right feelings that were appropriate for them as a high priest, they're imperfect signposts pointing to the perfect high priest. And that perfect high priest is a perfect signpost pointing to God's character towards you and the way God sets forth his character towards you. God planned salvation from start to finish to show himself unimaginably kind towards you. And that's why he sets himself forth in this way. So, and this is why salvation is not just the removing of an obstacle. It's not just spoken of that way in Scripture, but it's spoken of in Scripture, salvation, as the death of an old way of life, a death of an old way of relating to God, and the birth of a new life, the birth of a new way of relating to God according to the way he's set forth as perfect high priest. All this is set forth in the gospel. It's good news for you. It's good news for sinners. If there's anyone who's here this morning, not trusting, hasn't yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your only hope, is to abandon any other hope, any other goodness you might find in yourself, and put all your trust in this perfect high priest whose function is to be the cause of perfect, eternal salvation for us. And when you trust in him, not only will God's wrath towards you be removed, swallowed up like the sea, but you'll have a God whose compassion, whose sympathy towards you is of such a kind that you could have never imagined before. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name. It's our delight to pray in Jesus' name, as we're commanded to. We offer up prayers which are delightful to you, which you love to hear, because they're offered along with the offering of Christ in his prayers to you, and they're based on the perfect sacrifice that he made when he became the author, the source of our eternal salvation. We thank you for the eternal salvation that we have in Christ. We pray that we might walk in your love, in your tender mercies towards us, and that the sufferings that are put along our path, we might understand, are not purposeless, but are to lead to our obedience, to lead to our further closeness with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.